Well, g'day everyone. It's Father's Day here in Australia. And while our earthly fathers are remembered today, they're a picture, aren't they, of our Heavenly Father. So what a blessing that in spite of all the difficulties we have an opportunity to start our day worshipping our great Father in Heaven. We're going to look at Psalm 149 today. If the Lord allows, I'd like us to consider two aspects of the gospel in this psalm. The first is the nature of the gospel. As so often, especially in organised religion, the gospel is presented as a theory that can somehow be simply learnt by men, as a theory that can somehow be taught by men. The second, and Lord willing we'll deal with this next week, is the impact of the true gospel as it goes forward in all the earth. But today, I'd just like us to concentrate on the nature of the gospel. So, we might pray before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a perfect Father, that you are perfectly faithful, that you are perfectly loving and kind and generous to your people. Thank you, Father, that all that perfection is blessed upon us in our great King and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, these are difficult times for us, and yet in the midst of it all, please cause us to remember that you're a sovereign God, and whether they're difficult times or whether they're good times, all things have come from your hand, Heavenly Father. So in these trying times, I pray that in the midst of all the troubles and dramas of their lives, you will turn our eyes back to you, that you will cause us to see how wonderful you have cared for us in your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we can't be together physically, but cause us to be together today spiritually. Cause us to be mindful of one another, cause us to long for the time when we will be able to gather together again. But in the midst of all this today, Father, as you've promised, feed us with your gospel, Heavenly Father. So we thank you. We thank you for church. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in us and amongst us. We thank you most of all for the finished work of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, Father, for your glory's sake. Amen. Okay. Anyone who's been part of organised religion would know something of the pressure put upon people to evangelise. You'd know of the guilt placed on members if you're not winning souls or supporting others in declaring what they would call the gospel. You also would have seen and experienced the various manipulations used to get people to be more effective in their witnessing programs. The various tactics like parading their prominent evangelists on stage, I'm sure a number of you have experienced that. Tactics like making a big deal about their mission programs, even to the point of over-exaggerating their success. I've seen that myself. Tactics that make you feel guilty, tactics that challenge you to be more involved. Now, if you've been subject to something like that, you'd know how it makes you feel. In my own experience, it either motivated me to be more like them, or it just crushed me because I wasn't faithful enough to the Lord and his people. And that just depended on how strong I was on the day. These organisations make witnessing seem like a chore. They obligate people and they put them under law to declare their gospel. But is that how Scripture presents evangelism? Let's read our psalm and then we can begin. Psalm 149. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. As I said, my hope in this psalm is that the Lord will give us a better understanding of both the nature and the impact of evangelism. My prayer is that each one of us would realise that declaring the gospel isn't an obligation put upon saints, an obligation brought about by law manipulation, but rather a joyful declaration wrought in us by our God. The first thing we need to consider about evangelism is that it involves declaring the gospel or the good news of Scripture to others. The organisations I mentioned, they don't have a message of good news for people. Rather, they have strategies relating to how a person, through their own wisdom and activities, can reach a state fit to enter heaven and to cause God to be obligated to them. Now, that's just not good news. In fact, it's the same lie that Satan propagated in the garden. It's the same lie which has infected men, throughout all the ages. The second thing I want to point out about evangelism is that it's simply proclaiming thy God reigns, Isaiah 52:7. It's not presenting men with a formula or a theory, trying to entrap them and make them trophies of the organisation. It's declaring God to be sovereign and giving him all the glory, especially in regard to the salvation of men. Now, this brings us to the third consideration. Evangelism leaves men looking to God for salvation rather than looking to themselves, as these organisations do. We don't tell men how they can save themselves. We tell them of the only hope that they have of salvation. We send them to beg God to be merciful toward them. The last and most important thing I want to mention here is that evangelism involves a witness. Witnessing is conveying a real and powerful experience that God himself has done within you. It's testifying of an experience of his saving grace toward you individually. Witnessing is giving a real and personal account of God's salvation in spite of your helpless inability to do anything to please him. So true, faithful, and effective evangelism involves all four of these essential characteristics: declaring good news, declaring God to be sovereign, declaring that men need to seek salvation from God, and finally declaring a genuine experience of a personal salvation. And yet the witness of these organisations is void of all four. So the question we have to ask, if we want to call ourselves a gospel church, is how do we declare the gospel faithfully to a fallen, rebellious world? Now, thankfully, we have Scripture to answer questions like that. So let's look at the first verse of our psalm today. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. We need to realise that these are commands. They're creative commands given to the elect saints of God. And as with all commands, what our God calls for, he provides in us. We're called to praise our God with a song, a new song, a song of praise to the Lord. We're called to sing this song of praise not only personally in our own hearts and lives, but in the assembly of the saints, together as a church. This is the chief reason and the foundation that we do gather together as a church of God, to declare his praises by worshipping our Saviour and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have to look too far either to see the nature of this song. As I said earlier, it's a song that God creates in us. You see, it's a song that he continually raises up in our hearts. It's a song that he brings forth from within us. In Isaiah 57:19, our God promises to be the one that creates the fruit of our lips, which according to Hebrews 13:15, is the sacrifice of praise to God, giving thanks to his name. This song is a personal testimony of salvation, one that God reveals, one that's experienced in the hearts of his saints. Now, I can't think of a better place in Scripture to see this illustrated than Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great forerunner of our faith, are revealed in acute detail. And after much pleading with his Father in heaven, our Lord is finally heard in verse 21. As soon as the Lord's heard by his Father, he begins praising his name. He commits himself to declaring the Father amongst the brethren, and he does so by simply praising him in the congregation. That's what true witnessing is. It's a sincere testimony of the goodness of God that's been wrought in our hearts personally by a very real and desperately urgent experience of saving grace. So true witnessing begins with a command from God. Now let's look more at who this command is directed to. Verse 2 of our psalm. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. While this is a command of God, it's also a rightful and personal expression of an overwhelming gratitude which flows from a joy-filled heart toward our God. This is the new heart that God creates in us, a heart which flows outwardly towards our God. And did you notice, this command's not directed to all men, it's directed to Israel. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with God and he prevailed and he received a new name, Israel, which means Prince with God. Now this is a picture of our own conversion experience, and it's through this conversion experience that we actually become, or rather it's revealed that we are, princes with God. Brothers and sisters, we're princes born from above. We're children of the great King of all kings. We're children of the heavenly city Zion. And in a similar way to our Lord's experience in Psalm 22, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16:8, we experience something of the wrath of God. We experience something of the necessary abandonment by him because of our sin. We experience something of the weight of his judgment against our sin. We experience something of the consuming fire of his holiness. And we also experience something of our desperate need of a salvation that must come from outside ourselves. And in all of this, we're brought to a real and saving knowledge both of ourselves and of our God. We're brought to have a sincere reverence for God, which in turn fills us with a genuine appreciation and a consuming joy for our great God and Saviour. Brothers and sisters, this is where true witnessing comes from. This is how we're made by God to sing that new song that we read of in Revelation 5. And this is what church is all about, declaring the praises of our God publicly to one another. Verse 3, let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. Now the first thing we need to do here is put out of our heads the modern day thinking we have of dancing and singing. Most dancing and singing these days, especially in modern religion, only serves to gratify either men or the organisations of men. The dancing and singing of Scripture, however, has at its heart a reverence and a focus toward the worship and glorification of our great God, not of men, but our God. You see, it's through the creative activity of God that the new creation within us, that new man, overflows with joyous praises to our Father in heaven. This joy has come from the agony of our conversions, and now it flows forth as specific and personal praises to our great Saviour who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. These joyous praises are then expressed externally. They work outwardly from our hearts, like those rivers of living water in John 7, or the wells of water springing up into everlasting life in John 4. There's a number of really good examples in Scripture of this. In Exodus 15, when the Lord brought the people out of Egypt, Moses sang a song in great detail of how the Lord had rescued his people. And then in verse 20 and 21 of the same chapter, Miriam responds. Listen to this response. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Likewise, in 2 Samuel 6, when King David brought the Ark of God up into the city of David, he did it with gladness. He did it with a reverent respect to the Lord, and he danced before the Lord with all his might. As with that new song in Revelation 5, these are outward expressions. They're revelations or manifestations of a very real experience of God's salvation. And they're expressions by and through which we worship our God. The last thing we need to mention here in regard to these verses is that we're called to praise our Lord, not his great works, but him alone. It's our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who receives all the glory in our salvation. He's the subject of our praises, and he's the one in whom the Father is well pleased. It's our Lord Jesus Christ who's the great yes and amen of all our God's promises. And it's through our intimate union with him that we're actually made joint heirs of our Father in heaven. Now, having said that, while it is our Lord who's the focus of all our praises, it's through these amazing works of grace that this witness is created within us. And it's by these same works that our worship overflows from within us. So why do we praise him? Look at verse 4 of our psalm. For, or because, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Salvation begins with God. Salvation is sustained by God. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. The reason our God can be look upon us so favourably is that he first chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ before time in the everlasting covenant of his grace. This is the only, it's the only reason he takes pleasure in his people. But it's also a reality as fixed, as sure, as eternal as God himself. It's this reality that continually humbles us. It's this reality that continually reminds us that salvation is by grace alone. And it's through this reality that our God continually makes us meek. And his purpose? That we might give all glory and salvation to our Lord Jesus Christ, his dear Son. As we read in Revelation 5, it was the giving of the everlasting covenant before time that our Saviour took full responsibility for all that the Father had given him. In this amazing act of grace, he took all of our sins, every single one of them, and then he robed us in the robe of his own righteousness. He eternally presents us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is why in Revelation 5, in the midst of the throne, there's a lamb as it had been slain. It's a picture of our Lord's continual advocacy on our behalf. You can read about it in Romans 8. Our Lord presents his wounds as proof. Proof of our eternal redemption. Proof of our everlasting righteousness. By the substitution of our great Saviour King, we've been made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, it's this creative work of our God in us that inspires all genuine praise. Verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Why are we so joyful in glory? Because we've been reconciled to our God in the finished work of our Saviour. By this finished work of redemption, we have peace with God. And through this peace, we have unity with our Father in heaven. In this finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, he actually imparts his glory to us. And by the grace of God, this glory sustains us in that union. Listen to what our Lord prays in John 17:22. He prays, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now, did you notice, just before we go on, that was before he went to the cross? This is past tense our Saviour's talking about. We've had this glory from eternity. In our Father's eyes, we've had this glory from eternity. And our Saviour then goes on to pray, the reason that they may be one, even as we are one. It's amazing, isn't it? We're as one with our Father in heaven as our great King and Saviour is. And many have said that that's too good to be true. We just need to continue to pray to our Father to give us childlike faith to believe his word. Brothers and sisters, we rejoice because all that's necessary for us to enter heaven and to be in relationship with our God has already been provided for in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we can sing aloud on our beds. We rejoice as we rest in our God. We rejoice, trusting all our salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice as we just wait on him to reveal more of his mercy towards us. And there's one more thing I need to mention about this, and it's that we actually, in this resting and rejoicing, we actually pay our vows and present our sacrifice to God. What can you give God in exchange for such wonderful salvation? Well, I'm sure people in modern religion have plenty of ideas about obedience and the ways that they can give back to God. All I can tell you is that whatever we're required to give God, it has been provided in us by our God. Listen to what David says in Psalm 61:8. He says, "So I will sing praise unto thy name forever." And his reason? "That I may daily perform my vows." This new song is the way we pay our vows. Again, Jonah in Jonah 2:9 says, "But I will sacrifice unto thee." And how? "With the voice of thanksgiving." Again, we sacrifice through this song of praise. And he goes on to say, "And I'll pay that which I vowed." And here's the nature of our song: salvation is of the Lord. See, amazingly, it's in and by simply praising our God for his salvation. And remember, a salvation is wrought in us, that we both acknowledge his sovereignty and we declare his name in this world. Now, we're going to leave our psalm there for this week, but before we finish, I just want to recap on what we've looked at so far. This psalm makes it clear that declaring the gospel or evangelism is completely a work of God. From start to finish, it's a work of God. And in spite of what we see in modern day religion, the gospel is not something that can be taught by men. And it's certainly not something to be manipulated by men. The gospel is a work of God raising an authoritative witness within his chosen children. Look back at the verses again. In verse 1, it's a work that begins with a commandment from God. In verse 2, it's a work of God that happens within us. In verse 3, it's a work that God then makes overflow from our hearts in praise. In verse 4, the praise is to God for his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, it's a salvation which is all his work. Therefore, it's a salvation in which we rest. At our best, we're frail and we have many needs in this life, and those needs just become greater when we come to know the Lord, because now we have two natures warring against each other within us. How can we, in our inability, even know what's needed in each situation in life, let alone provide what's right? Thankfully, all these questions, by God's grace, have just one answer. All that's necessary for salvation, every part of it, both physically and spiritually, has been provided for by our God in his glorious gospel. Church is all about the saints gathering together and sharing our individual testimonies. Even our pastor, when he steps into the pulpit, shares a personal testimony of something God's revealed to him about the gospel in the passage he's considering. And we not only share our personal experiences of God's grace towards us, we also share our personal experiences of his presence as he draws alongside us in our many trials in life. As we gather together, we share the gospel with one another. And in turn, that energizes us, it rebukes us, it comforts us, it nourishes us. Whatever the need may be, our God's promise to provide it in church through the testimonies of his gospel. May our great God be in the midst of our conversations when we meet together in church. May he refresh our souls through those many testimonies. And may he equip us while we struggle through this life. Angus mentioned last week, or he's been talking about Exodus and many facets of Exodus, from the historical representations in Scripture to the final Exodus, when our Lord ascended on high and took his people with him and sat down at the right hand of our great God. What we've been talking about today is just another one of those facets. When the Lord comes and he meets with us and he frees us from the bondage of Satan and of our flesh and of this world by creating a new man within us. That's the nature of this gospel. It's about the exodus that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Angus also mentioned, though, that with this exodus comes judgment. And Lord willing, we'll talk more about that next week when we look at the impact of this gospel as it goes forth into the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in the midst of many trials, you continue to reveal yourself and you continue to draw alongside your people and you continue to grow them in their faith and you continue to cause them to know more of the wonders that we have in our great Saviour and God. Father, as we go forward this week, just do the same. Just cause us to remember that all things necessary for salvation here on this earth really have been provided for in your great gospel. Cause us to remember the times when you've drawn near to us and strengthened us. Cause us to remember the many promises that we have in Scripture. Cause us to long for our brothers and sisters to be gathered together again. Most of all, Father, cause us to long for a time when our faith is made sight. Remind us, Heavenly Father, that the scene in heaven is a scene which continues and will continue for all eternity. Thank you again for your gospel, Heavenly Father. And we praise you in the name of your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.